Okay, Father, bless your word to our hearing this morning. Use it to make us into the men and women that you want us to be, Father, to fall more and more in love with Jesus as we work through this passage. We love you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know what it's like to walk in the woods, and the poem says, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry that I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where the other bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps a better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that passing there, it had warned them both about the same. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The poem's last stanza mentions a sigh that the poet will be thinking back on the choice of his road in a future day. And this sigh has been read two different ways, depending on what literary critic you want to believe. It's been interpreted as a sigh of regret or a sigh of satisfaction. My heart tells me, though, that it's probably a sigh of regret. I think it's about the human tendency to look back and say, if only I had taken this road. But whether it's a sigh of regret or a sigh of satisfaction, the beauty of the poem is found in the truth that life consists in a series of roads. And here's the thing, profound statement coming, folks. Every road we choose will lead us somewhere. Every road we choose will lead us somewhere. While we can look back at our life and we can wonder, I wonder what my life would have been like if I had taken this road instead of that road, the Bible talks about certain roads that have absolutely certain destinations. Some of these are roads of sin. I've called these roads of the earth, roads that tend to tether us to the dust. These are earth roads. But some roads are roads of holiness. They follow a path of holiness, which brings us closer to the Lord. I've called these roads of the Spirit, roads that allow us to take hold of the eternal life that we have, this exuberant forever life that God has given to us, to take hold of it now. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was pastoring a church and certainly a saved man, and he told him, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life. He already has the eternal life. He's telling him to take hold of it, to experience it, N-O-W. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Roads of the Spirit, waking up in the morning, we're going to choose a road tomorrow. Are we going to walk down a road of the Spirit and walk with Jesus down that road? Or are we going to follow some other path, some road that the earth, the world, unbelievers, the promises of the devil, whatever it might be, beckon us down to? Roads. Roads of the earth are dusty roads, roads where we find loose terrain and gravel, unstable turf. They're roads that are difficult. They've been beaten by the weather, the rain, the heat, the whirlwind. Roads of the Spirit are different. They're joy-filled roads. They're not subject to fluctuations in the weather. Spirit roads are roads that lead us to an eternal place with God. They lead us to an understanding of the life that we have with God that He gave us at our salvation. They bring us into an internal Garden of Eden, where just like Adam and Eve, we can walk in purity with the Lord. We can commune with Him in the breath or wind of the day, as we've studied recently, the Ruach of the day. Roads, roads of the Spirit. So life is filled with roads that beckon us to travel their paths, and mark it down, every road will take us somewhere. On some roads, we walk with Jesus, and our hearts burn within us. Like the disciples from Emmaus, do you remember when they said to each other in Luke chapter 24, remember Jesus was walking with them, and they reckoned him a stranger? They didn't realize that it was Jesus walking with them. And then once they did, and he disappeared from their sight, after partaking of the meal together, remember what they said after he had vanished from their sight. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture? Anybody ever wake up in the morning, decide, you know what, I'm walking with Jesus this morning, spend some time in a devotional, and your heart burns within you as the Lord shows you something that you needed to prepare for this day? You know what that's like, roads of the Spirit. But there are roads that will result in God sending a curse upon our life. Relative to our passage, Deuteronomy 27 and verse 18, cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. And all the people shall say amen. To take advantage of someone less fortunate than us is to invite the curse of God upon our lives. God can't bless that ever. So some roads lead to life. Some roads lead to destruction. Jesus famously said in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. It has to be because a lot of people are going through it. There are many who go through it. How narrow, Jesus said, is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Roads. Roads that lead to an exuberant and forever life with God and the experience of this eternal life God's given to us, and roads that lead to destruction and eternal separation from God. Some roads are deceptive and very dangerous. They look really good. They seem to make sense, but they're appealing only to the fallen mind and not to our spirit. Proverbs chapter 14 and other places, 14:12, there is a path, a way, a road that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It seems right, but the end thereof is death. The blind man that we're going to meet in John chapter 9 is healed, as I said earlier this morning, without faith. He doesn't believe in Jesus at first because he doesn't even know who Jesus is. You have to know who he is to believe in him. And yet, he's been blind all of his life so that the glory of God might be manifested to those around him through him. After his healing, he's going to be presented with two very different roads. One is going to be very costly. He can either please the Father by telling the truth, and believers always please the Father by telling the truth. We speak the truth one to each other, and we speak the truth to our neighbors. We don't cow down to a politically correct environment where it's always wrong to stand up for Jesus. We proudly proclaim the one who died for us and saved our miserable souls. John chapter 9 gives us an intimate look at a day in the life of Jesus, one that the apostle John is going to dwell on. There's only 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and this entire chapter is devoted to this single event. So there's a lot to learn about this, but I want to present a view of the whole chapter this morning from 30,000 feet. And then in the future weeks, we're going to zoom in on certain parts of it, and we're going to try to glean some of the beautiful lessons in greater detail that the Lord wants for us to learn from this wonderful passage. The chapter concerns the healing of a man who was blind from birth, and the fact that he was blind from birth and not just blind is going to be very significant to the story. It's a game changer. This man is a beggar. He's sitting in his regular spot on the street. It's a street in Jerusalem, and it's a Sabbath. And it's no mere Sabbath, it's a high Sabbath, and everything came to a screeching halt on the Sabbath. When Jesus does something on the Sabbath, he is being intentionally provocative. He is intentionally provoking the Pharisees to respond. We saw it in John chapter 5 in Technicolor, and we're going to see it here this morning as well. This is happening on a Sabbath, because you can't do anything on a Sabbath. And Jesus is going to spit on the ground and make mud. And making something is a work and a violation of the fourth commandment as the Pharisees understand it. The Pharisees are going to give a pass to people who are going to save someone's life. So somebody's shack is on fire and you run in and rescue the person. Well, they're going to give you a pass on that to save a life. But listen, this man's been blind all his life. You can heal him on a Sunday. You can heal him on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all day Thursday. But on the Sabbath, on a high Sabbath, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus, you're doing that on purpose. You're doing that on purpose. Not only that, he's going to tell the man to go do something, to wash. Go down to the pool of Siloam, and it's a specific pool. Don't just go to any pool. Go to a specific pool and wash your eyes. Well, he's instructing the man to break the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees' understanding of what a work is. You don't wash on the Sabbath. You don't do anything on the Sabbath. You just eat. Think about God. It was a day to honor the fact that God ceased from his work of creation by ceasing from your own work on that day. Well, we're going to see it as we move along. The blind man is going to become the subject of an important question that's put to Jesus as he's passing by. As he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So this is an amazing assumption. They assumed that for sure, if this man was born blind, somebody sinned. This is a judgment from God for some reason. Now, Jesus, because you are the rabbi, you know all things. Was it because of him or was it because of his parents that he was born blind? It's a strange question to our ears, because how could we think, you know, how could this man have sinned before he was born? But before we dismiss it completely, it does have a biblical precedent. Anybody remember anybody fighting before they were born? Yeah. Genesis 25 and verse 21 tells us that Rebekah prayed out of her barrenness, and the Lord gave her not one child, but two. And verse 22 says, the children struggled together within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" Which I think is a reasonable question under the circumstances. And she went to the Lord to inquire to the Lord about it. And the Lord said, rather than saying, "Oh, come on, Rebekah, you're imagining things," rather than saying that, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples that are within you will be divided." Interesting. So the fact is that there was a teaching in rabbinic Judaism that gave voice to this idea that if somebody was handicapped, had a severe birth defect, it was because of some sin somewhere down the line. The Pharisees taught that the fetus has two inclinations even within the womb. Yatzahara is the evil inclination, and Yatzahatav is the good inclination. And they taught that these two inclinations within the fetus were present from the moment of conception. So something could happen, you know, during those 9 months of pregnancy. It's possible that the baby moving from the evil inclination, the Yatzahara, could kick his mommy, but with bad intent. Not just like a reflex or anything like that, like, "I'll get you, mom," you know, something like this. So they had this teaching, and this had filtered through to all Jews living at this time would have kind of understood this teaching. And so the disciples of Jesus ask what is a pretty reasonable question, considering what they had been taught. For such a sin, like kicking mommy with bad intent before he was born, who knows, little Johnny may have been punished by God with disease from birth, like blindness. Now, I've often imagined the actual blind person listening to this and thinking, yeah, whose fault was it, Lord? I've been blind my entire life. I'd like to know the answer to this. Whose fault was it? What will the rabbi say? Is it because of my parents? Or is it because of something I did that I didn't even know about while I was in the womb? Jesus' answer, as is almost always the case, is the surprising, unexpected one. John chapter 9, verse 3, "It is not because this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him." It wasn't his parents' fault. Well, that's good news. It wasn't his fault. Well, that's good news. It was God's fault. That causes a problem for people. So God was okay with making this man blind from birth so that he could heal him as an older person all those years without his sight? We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. I do want to mention one thing. This man is going to heaven forever. Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. I think it was far less fair of God the Father to dump all of my filthy sins onto Jesus than it was for him to glorify himself through the healing of this blind man. But there'll be plenty to talk about. The man is listening. He says nothing. He's as quiet as a grave. And then after saying this, Jesus is going to do something that is truly remarkable. The Creator, the one who made all things. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him is not anything made that was made." the way to think about the creation is that God the Father created all things through Jesus. All things were made through him and for him. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the one to whom, Paul said in the book of Colossians 1:16, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. They were all created by him and for him. He's the one, according to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, made Ha-Adam, the man of dust, from the ground and breathed into him the breath of plural lives, spiritual life and physical life. When Adam died, it was his spiritual life that died, while his biological life remained intact. He made Ha-Adam, the man of dust, from the ground, and he breathed into his nostril the breath of lives, so that he became a living creature. He's the one who Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says, the writer of Hebrews says, that he's God's own son through whom also he created the world, that the Father created the world through his son. This Jesus, this creator, the one who stooped down over the dirt and animated it to make the first man, is now going to stoop down over the dirt again and do a creative work that he held back from this man when he was in the womb. He's going to create vision where there was none. He's going to create sight where there was only blindness. He's going to create the ability to take in the light where there was only darkness. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light, the only light of the world. In John chapter 9, he proves it. He's bringing light to this man where there was only darkness. Well, Jesus, the creator who made humankind from the dust of the earth, now looks at this blind man and he stoops down again, looks at the soil, and begins to create. This time he's creating sight where there was only blindness. John chapter 9 and verse 6, having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes, rubbed the man's eyes with it, with the mud. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And this is unbelievably important. This word means sent, and we won't see it today, but we will eventually. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Jesus, as if working on the creation of the first man again, makes a paste of the earth with his spit and applies it to the man's dead eyes. And then he healed the man's eyes in a bit of a process. He told him to go down to the pool of Siloam specifically and to wash it off. The place is significant. Jesus could have sent him to any one of such pools that were around the area of the time, around Jerusalem. But he sent him to the pool of Siloam, which was very inconvenient and difficult to get to. To get there, he would have to walk down a steep hill. And remember, this is the high Sabbath, the Sabbath week in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a holy day, a day where all work is verboten. During this feast, we've talked about this. Do you remember in John chapter 7 when Jesus makes that amazing declaration, all of you on earth come to me, and from you will come these rivers. Well, during that time, we talked about this ritual that's going on during this time, during the Feast of Tabernacles, called the carrying of water or the drawing of water, right? And so the drawing of the water would be from the pool of Siloam. So what's important about this is that when Jesus instructs him to go to this exact place, he's telling him to go to the place where there would be large crowds gathered together for this wonderful ceremony where the priests would come down. They would gather up this water, which spoke of the Lord's salvation. It's in the book of Isaiah. You can go back and revisit those chapters when we studied it in detail. But they would take this water from the pool of Siloam and they would carry it back in a beautiful procession to the temple where it would be poured out before the Lord. So why was it important that Jesus said to this blind man on the high Sabbath, I want you to take your muddy eyes and bring them down to that specific pool and wash them off and you're going to see? Because Jesus wanted other people to see too. He's not doing this in a corner. He wants everybody to see what is happening to this man. Why? Because they know he's not only blind, but he's been born blind. And he's healing. And somebody opened up his eyes. And he's going to call that man Jesus. Then he's going to call him the prophet. Then he's going to call him the Son of God and worship him. The man did as he was instructed. He went down to the pool of Siloam. Jesus is out of the picture now for a little bit. And the man did as he was instructed. He comes back and the scripture just says he's able to see. The miracle is described with incredible economy, only a few verses for the whole story. But the ramifications of this story, the problem that it causes, are going to make up the rest of our chapter. What we need to understand is that this chapter is not just about the miracle, but it's about the response to the miracle. Make no mistake about it, Jesus knew that this miracle would cause an uproar of seismic proportions, and that's exactly what it did. John chapter 9 and verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar. Now watch this, like the neighbors can't believe, they've known this man since he was, you know, he was a beggar, by the way, which wasn't a disgraceful thing. Being a beggar and as a blind man, that was really the only job you could get to support yourself. And people understood that, even though they had this idea that he kind of deserved what he got. That's the Hindu thing as well, you know. It's actually very troublesome for a Hindu person to help a very poor Hindu, because if that person is an untouchable, he's there because he's been reborn into that terrible state because of past sins. And he's got to work his way through the karmic wheel, you know, to nirvana. Even though there's this kind of sense that, you know, that he kind of deserves what he got, there's a lot in the law about helping the poor. And so they understood this. But the neighbors who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? This is the guy, right? Are my eyes deceiving me? Verse 9, some said, it's him. It is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. But he kept saying, I'm the guy. I am that man. And so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he said, here we go. First thing he says about the man that healed him. He answered, this man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. It's interesting. He's talking to his neighbors, tells him the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Well, predictably, the people were confused about the miracle. Many recognized the beggar who'd been born blind. Others are having a really hard time believing it could be him. Can't possibly be him. Must be someone who looks like him. Finally, the man speaks for himself and he says, yes, it's me. I'm the guy. They've known him all their lives, but it's very possible that they never saw him, that they never looked at him, right? Many people go through life without ever seeing people like this on the side of the road. The formerly blind man who'd never had a voice in anything in his life until now, all of a sudden begins to describe what happened. This is the only time in his life anybody cared what he had to say about anything. It's his hour. He takes the witness stand and he tells the truth. He tells the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He uses his voice to describe the rabbi whose face he still to this point has not seen. Jesus put the mud on his eyes, told him to go and wash. By the time he got back or was talking to anyone, Jesus is nowhere to be found. He hasn't seen Jesus' face. He couldn't tell you what he looks like. He uses his new voice to describe this rabbi. He talks about the dirt and the spit and the mud and the rubbing, the anointing. He tells about the pool and the washing and the light and the sight and the not returning light, but light coming for the first time. Imagine what that's like, to have never seen anything as an adult, and all of a sudden, he can see. Yeah, this is very moving. Obviously, the writer of, who wrote Amazing Grace? John Newton, former slave runner, right? This was very meaningful to him when he came to know the Lord, because this man is going to say, listen, I don't know how he did what he did. All I know is I once was blind and now I see. I think many of us can say the same thing when we met the Lord. Now, as you probably already figured out, there's more happening here than what we're seeing on the surface. It's one thing for a man to heal someone who's blind. That's miraculous in and of itself. But to heal someone who is born blind is far more than that. This is a messianic miracle. It was the Pharisees themselves who taught that while it's possible, you know, somebody could, they imagined a scenario where somebody could get something in their eyes and they're blinded by some kind of mishap, you know, maybe some sand under the eye, I don't know, whatever. And they go to somebody and the person is able to help them, and all of a sudden, bingo, they can see. They imagined a scenario like that, and they wanted to put some fences in place so that not everybody who claims they'd been healed by somebody of blindness would point to the man and say, he's the Messiah. So what they did was they said, well, it would be possible for someone who had lost their sight to have their sight, you know, restored by someone. That could happen. How many people were healed of blindness in the Old Testament? There are no healings of blindness in the Old Testament. Not one. Do you know why nobody was healed of blindness in the Old Testament? That was a Messiah thing. That was a Messiah thing. Nobody is healed of blindness in the Old Testament. Well, so the Pharisees put this fence in place and they said, well, if somebody's going to come along and say, I was healed by someone, well, we know this is a messianic thing. Well, Jesus is healing lots of blind people. But now he does something different. He puts the Pharisees' own words right back in their face and makes them deal with it. And the blind man who always tells the truth is going to come forward and say, well, this is really something. You're the ones who taught us this. You're the ones who taught us about this one that would come. And now that I've been healed from my blindness that I had from the point of my birth, you're saying that man's a sinner. Why are they going to call Jesus a sinner? Yeah, because he did it on the Sabbath. In their mind, no godly person, no one who truly came from God would do such a thing on the Sabbath. Jesus is deliberately provoking them to a problem here. Well, this was a messianic miracle. It's the Pharisees themselves who taught. That's not in the Bible. Only the Messiah would ever be able to heal a man who had been born blind. That's a Pharisee teaching. The implications of the miracle are obvious. If this man healed a beggar who had been born blind, then the kingdom of God was upon them. This was something that the Pharisees were obviously not willing to accept. Asked where the rabbi who healed him was, the once blind man says he doesn't know. You know what he's doing? He's telling the truth. John 9:13. So they brought him to the Pharisee. You know, maybe the Pharisees can figure this out. He's talking to his neighbors, speaking the truth to his neighbors. Why? Because he's once and for all put off the lie, or at least in an incipient way, you know, in an aggressive way, in a beginning way, a nascent way. Salvation is blooming in this man. It's a beautiful thing. They brought to the Pharisees the men who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made mud, made. And he said to them, he put this mud on my eyes, and I can see the Pharisees going, oh, did he now? Can I say one thing? The Pharisees love the law of God so much that they're completely blind to the humanity here. They're not going to celebrate the fact that this man who'd been blind all his life can now see. They're going to look for someone to blame for healing him. That's what legalism can do. It can strip the grace away. We don't discard the law of God. We understand that it's holy and true, and it's the measure for us, but at the same time, we understand that because of Jesus, we now have the ability to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord because of his Spirit. So anyway, let's look at this. Some of the Pharisees said, oh, you put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see, the man continues. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Not just signs, such signs. This is a big deal. So some of the Pharisees, and we know that there has been some division in the Pharisees. We know that Nicodemus was a real searcher. He finds Jesus. He's a saved man by the time we get to the end of John's gospel. So is Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Pharisee, who, you know, gives Jesus a grave to borrow. Look at this. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They were divided. And so, again, they said to the blind man, what do you say about this man? So they're arguing back and forth. And now somebody says to the man who was formerly blind and now sees and who always tells the truth in our gospel, what do you think of this man? There's a good case over here for him being a sinner. There's some confusion over here, but they can't explain. What do you say? You're the guy at the middle of all this. And the man on the witness stand who always tells the truth says, I think he's a prophet. So you see this escalating Christology as we move along? His vision has not only come to him physically, but it's also come spiritually, and it's growing as it should be growing in us. So the argument ensues. He is a prophet, he says. An argument ensues. Pharisees, who are the experts in the law, are consulted. It only takes them a very short time to declare the man to be a sinner because he's doing what he did on the Sabbath. Making mud is making something. Making something is working. Washing is working. Working is not resting. Not resting is breaking the Sabbath. Therefore, the man who made the mud and applied it to the man's eyes, instructed him to travel and wash it off, is definitely a sinner, whether he healed him or not. But there's a 1,500-pound elephant in the room that they're not addressing, folks. Even though they can assert that this man who worked on the Sabbath is a sinner, they know they have a problem. Because whether he's a sinner or not, he did something that they teach only the Messiah would ever be able to do. And that is to heal a man who had been born blind. We see it in 9:16. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? This is an emphatic phrase in the Greek. These are not just signs. And, you know, how could a person who's a sinner do the very sign that we say only the Messiah would ever be able to do? We've got a problem, and it's such a problem that it's divided the Pharisees. So, these people are not stupid. Did Jesus really do this? Was this man really born blind? Are they making something up? How do we know he was really born blind? I mean, now they're going to try to dissect this thing to disprove the fact that Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And so, verse 18, Jews did not believe, this is the Jewish leaders, that he had been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked, is this your son? And watch the way that they phrase this. Who you say was born blind? Is this your son who you claim was born blind? And his parents answered, and the parents are a different story here. We'll talk about it eventually. But his parents answered, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. They're afraid. They are intimidated. They are very powerless people being interviewed by the most powerful people in their community. And it goes on to say in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Notice the word fear. The Jews here is the Jewish leadership. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that it wasn't like it is today. Imagine it's not like it is today. You're a Christian, and there's one Christian gathering of believers in your entire community. There's not, like, if you don't like it here, you go to the Presbyterian Church. Or you don't like it there, you go to the First Presbyterian Church. Or you don't like it there, you go to the Second Presbyterian Church. Or the 19th Presbyterian Church. You just find a different church to go to. It's not like that. Being put out of the synagogue is being put out of your entire community of faith. And the synagogue was more than just a community of faith. It was a civic community. This is a huge thing. It had already been said, if anybody says that this Jesus is the guy, out of the synagogue. So the parents are being interrogated by very important people, and they are intimidated because they know this had already been declared. So you know what they do? They basically throw their kid under the bus. Yeah, he's our kid. Yeah, he's been blind from birth. That's all we got to say about it. He's of age. Ask him. They're afraid and they're intimidated. In Pharisaic Judaism, there were three kinds of disfellowshipping. Three kinds of discipline that the leaders could have against the people. The first level is simply a rebuke. It's called hezepah. It's the lowest form of rebuke. It just says, listen, we're acknowledging that what you did was wrong, and it could last anywhere from 7 days to 30 days. But it was just like a, hey, we're serving notice, verbal warning, something like this, right? And everyone would take, no, you better watch how you walk. This is not good. The second level of excommunication, nidu, means to cast out, and this would last a minimum of 30 days. And there are examples of these kinds. For each of these three, there are examples in the scripture of this happening, in the New Testament, actually. So the second kind is like at least 30 days, and it's a stronger kind of rebuke. But again, it's temporary and not permanent. The third kind of excommunication is called charam. And charam literally means to be unsynagogued. You are no longer a part of our community. You are an outcast. You are on the outside. We are serving notice that this family is no longer a part of our community. Don't buy things from them. If the father is a doctor, don't seek his care. They are not a part of us. And the Pharisees had already made the point that anybody who claims that this man is Jesus would be unsynagogued. They used the third word. Put out of the synagogue. So the fact that this expression is used to be put out of the synagogue here in John chapter 9 tells us that the Pharisees had threatened the worst kind of excommunication that a Jewish person could go through. And so you know what? We get it. Not a lot of bravery here. They're afraid. You know who's not afraid? The man who has once and for all put off the lie, the man who has been changed, the man who is always going to tell the truth. It would be so easy for this man not to testify to what happened to the Pharisees. It would be so easy for him to take the other road. You kind of get the idea that he doesn't care, and he's going to say some things to the Pharisees that are shocking, actually shocking. So for a second time, verse 24, they called a man who had been born blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God." In other words, say the truth here. Fess up. Quit playing around. We want the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. Confess what we already know. We know this man is a sinner. What do you say? Tell the truth. Here's the man on the witness stand. He answers, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." They call this man who just begun to see. They question him again. Because as any experienced lawyer or any Dateline NBC junkie knows, that when you interrogate somebody twice, a lot of times they'll fall apart, right? Forget what they said, especially if they're lying. That's the whole point of it. My dad always used to say, if you tell the truth, you won't have to remember what you said, right? They probably did a little good Pharisee, bad Pharisee thing, you know, with this guy. You know, guy comes in, he's a real tough Pharisee. And then he goes away. And then the other guy goes, "Hey, listen, my Pharisee friend over here, he's a little unwrapped, you know? I would tell the truth. If I were you, I would tell him the truth. I'd tell him what he needs to say. I'm just saying, you know?" So anyway, good Pharisee, bad Pharisee thing. So the man with the new voice sticks to his story. He doesn't change his testimony. He says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know," which is absolutely true. How could he know who this man is? "One thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see." This is a statement of fact, and he's saying, in essence, listen, I was born blind, and this man did something to me that caused me to see. Those are the objective facts. And you are the guys who taught me that only the Messiah would ever be able to do that. So I'm just thinking, between what you told me and what he did, I don't know if he's a sinner, but he sounds like a prophet to me. They push back in verse 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I've already told you, and you would not listen." Now watch this. This is an audacity that I think is pretty amazing. He answers and says, "I've already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" Yikes! This is not like the wisest thing, I would think, to say to a group of Pharisees. The idea of them becoming a disciple of this Jesus is like the farthest thing from their mind. It must have hit them like a knife under the third rib to hear this guy say this. But he's speaking the truth. What is evident here is that more than this man's eyes have been healed. He doesn't share the fear that's crippling his parents. He knows what it means. He knows what those guys can do to him. But he's telling the truth, just like we should always tell the truth. He's chosen a road, and that road's going to lead him somewhere. He knew that he's being huffed by these powerful men, yet he chose a road of the Spirit, a road that pleased God, instead of a road of the earth, which certainly would have pleased these men. Two roads have diverged in a wood before him, and he certainly is going to take the one less traveled, and that's certainly going to make all the difference. If you've followed Jesus, if you've put your faith in him and you're following him, you've taken the road less traveled too. And believe me, it will make all the difference, not only in time with the exuberant life he gives us here, but forever in the eternal life that we have. So a road of truth is always the dangerous one, and it's always the one less traveled. But he takes the witness stand, he testifies to the whole truth, and he trusts God for the results, just as we should. He boldly proclaims the truth regardless of what they say to dissuade him. He knows that he's been healed, and he's not going to detract from that. So watch how this unfolds, folks. Do you feel the tension ramping up? Okay. We only see that from 30,000 feet. That's why we have to do this. But verse 28, they reviled him saying, are you going to be his disciples too? And they must have been like, did you hear this guy? They reviled him saying, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. For we know that God has spoken through Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And the man who always tells the truth, who was formerly blind, answers them by saying, watch this. Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said, now watch it. They answered and said, you were born in utter sin. How would you teach us? And they cast him out, means they unsynagogued him. You were born in utter sin. Either you or your parents. If you weren't a sinner before, you wouldn't be blind. You're talking to seeing Pharisees. And you're going to tell us, left from right, up from down? Something else, right? Well, in John 9:30, he basically pulls them up short and says, you're our religious leaders. You're the religious leaders of Israel. You taught me that the Messiah would be the only one that could do what's been done to me. Now I see, but you don't know where he comes from? This Jesus did this to me, but you don't. This is amazing. May we be so bold on the witness stand at work tomorrow in our neighborhood. So they don't like it. And they answer him, you were born in utter sin, rather than accepting the obvious, they double down on their own bad theology, which says that if somebody is born with a disease, it's because of something that they had done. That the very thing that's reflected in the disciples' question to Jesus that begins our chapter 9, verse 2. So they cast him out. From this point on, this man is no longer a part of the community. He is on the outside. The greatest day of his life, Jeff, has now become the saddest day of his life. But I don't think he's ever going to regret it. Do you know we'll meet this man in heaven? I don't think he's ever going to regret it. They cast him out. He chose a spirit road. He chose a road that pleased God rather than men. He took the witness stand and he told the truth. And now he's being persecuted for it, ostracized, put out of the community, counted as dead, which is what unsynagogued means. Counted as dead by the community, forever the object of shunning. No re-entrance in this third level of unsynagoguing. He can see, but he's all alone. He's more alone than he's ever been, or must have felt that way. He's no longer blind, but he's an outcast, no longer welcome, even in his own family. But something happens next that he just never figured on. He told the truth, stuck to his convictions, chose the road of the Spirit that would please God rather than the road of the earth that would please man. And he's about to do something that few people ever do. He's about to meet God. Because Jesus knows about this commotion that is happening, and he re-enters the story. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, unsynagogued him. And having found him, Jesus went looking for this man. Remember, the man to this point still had never seen his face. Having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the formerly blind man answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And this glorious verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. During all of this commotion, Jesus is somewhere else. He's outside of the story. But when he heard what had happened to this blind man, it's an amazing thing, but the more that we're put out by the world because we're standing for Christ, the quicker the Lord slides up on the side of us and reminds us that he's with us, right? Which is what he does with this man. He reaches for him. He finds him. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Son of Man is a messianic title. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man had never seen Jesus' face, but he says, who is he that I may believe in him? And with this question, the nameless man on his first day of sight, we see the very heart of the gospel. Jesus answered, you've seen him. He is the one who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The purity of this man's heart stands in amazing contrast to the darkness of the Pharisees' heart. They have no joy for the humanity of this man who had been delivered from blindness. All they want to do is persecute him and somehow maintain their power by proving that Jesus is not who he has clearly shown himself to be. The long and difficult road that this man's life had been led him to the greatest possible destination. When you get to heaven, and when we, you know, we wrestle with, oh, God's not fair. Oh, if God does that, if God chooses this, he's not fair. If God does this, he's not fair. When you get to heaven, I'd like you to go up to that blind man. Go up to that blind man if you have any questions and say, are you sorry that God did it that way? And he will fall down on his face and worship God right in front of you. God does things that we don't always understand. He does them in ways that we don't understand. But his choice is always right. His decision is always right. And it's not our goal to change God's mind as if we had some idea that was better than any idea that God would have. It's our responsibility to orient ourselves to the sovereignty of God and realize that he's God and we're the servants. So this has brought him to the most beautiful place. The formerly blind man not only sees physically, but he sees spiritually. He's come to believe in Jesus, and he falls and worships at his feet. So Jesus is aware of the dangers that we face every day. He's aware of the roads that are going to be presented to us tomorrow morning. And so he's given us something to help us. He's given us his word, and he's given us one another, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us choose the roads we choose wisely. Tomorrow morning, as with every other morning that we'll encounter in this life, you're going to be presented with two roads upon which to travel. Jesus is going to invite us to walk with him down a road of the Spirit. It's not an easy road, but if you're looking for Jesus, it's the only place you're ever going to find him. Through his Holy Spirit, may he help us to choose wisely. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this example of this man, Lord, the audacity that he had, the boldness that he had, not trying to be rude, but just proclaiming the truth to people whose eyes are blinded themselves and cannot see that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Father, we thank you for the fact that you've lifted our blindness. There was a day, Lord, when we were unforgiven. We didn't know you as Savior. We didn't see our need even. We were so blind that we didn't see that our sin was so offensive to you, Lord. We didn't realize how holy you were and how any sin in our life is offensive to you. You're so pure, Father. And then we heard about Jesus. We heard about the one who came and bore our sins, who took away that thing that separated us from you. And in a miracle of epic proportions, you opened our eyes so that we could see it. What we didn't understand one moment, we understood the next. We didn't see how terrible our sin was, and then you showed it to us. We didn't see how thick the barrier between us and the Father was, and you showed it to us. We didn't understand how beautiful the mercy of the cross is, and you showed us Jesus there bearing our sins. If you're here this morning and you've never experienced that, maybe you're here, you've been trying to figure it out, but you're in darkness still. You just don't see that Jesus died for you. But maybe you see it differently this morning. Maybe you come to the place where you realize that you were in blindness and now you see. If that's you this morning, I'd like to lead you in a little prayer. The prayer itself doesn't save, but it'll help you to articulate your faith, to tell the Father what you're feeling. You could say something like this. You could pray along with me in your heart if you'd like to. God will hear your prayer. And prayed in faith, he'll save your soul. You could pray something like, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you're holy. I know that my sin is offensive to you. But this morning, I'm putting my faith in Jesus, like this blind man who could do nothing to open his own eyes. I feel like I can see this morning. You've opened my eyes, Lord. I believe in you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the vision. Thank you that I can see. I'm putting my faith in you, Jesus, with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live a life that's pleasing to you, because I believe you died for me, and you were buried, and you rose again from the dead. Help me to learn about this new life you've given me. And thank you, Father, for allowing me to see. Amen.